Friends, last week, if you were with us, we wrapped up the Gospel of Matthew. After 4 months of journeying with Jesus through Matthew's Gospel, we ended where Jesus' ministry ends. He gathers the 11 disciples, we're told, in Galilee, on the mountain to which he had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, though some doubted. And then he says to them those words that we sometimes capture as the Great Commission. Go! Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, and remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Except I have to go. He says, I'm with you always, but then, although Matthew doesn't record it, we know from Luke's sequel in the book of Acts that Jesus ascends into heaven. And I imagine the disciples looking around at one another, bleary-eyed, thinking, well, great, now what do we do? And so they follow. They follow the commission, they go out, and they do share the good news. And in the rest of the New Testament, we hear about the many adventures and some misadventures of those disciples as they try to figure out what it looks like to share this wonderful news about a God who creates us, loves us, who comes down to dwell among us and show us a better way to live, whose love is returned with violence, and yet even through his death and resurrection, conquers the powers of sin, brokenness, and evil in the world, and opens up the way for us to abundant and eternal life. What great news to share with others. And so the disciples do in the best way they know how. The church is born. And that first sort of magical, mysterious moment of the church's birth, the day of Pentecost, we'll actually come back to that in a little bit of a hindsight moment in a few weeks on Pentecost Sunday in June. But for today, we begin looking at how those disciples really begin on the ground to explore what it means to practice and live out and preach their faith in the first century. And we might hope, in reading about their tales, what it means for us, about how we disciples in this 21st century are called to continue living out this great commission. With that, we turn today to the book of Acts, Luke's sequel to his gospel. I'm going to read a little excerpt from chapter 13, which will help set up the story that we're going to read in chapter 14. Listen to God's word for us today. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod the ruler, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And what follows is Paul's first missionary journey here, accompanied by Barnabas, that takes him throughout what is now modern-day Turkey. Skipping ahead a couple of stories, we pick up today's story in chapter 14, verse 8, in Lystra. In Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet and had never walked, for he had been crippled from birth. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul, looking at him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man sprang up and began to walk. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. He and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifice. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their clothes and rushed out to the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We are mortals just like you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to follow their own ways, yet he has not left himself without a witness in doing good, giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Well, if we follow Luke's account from Jesus' final words at the beginning of Acts, Jesus includes in the Great Commission the command to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And Paul and Barnabas must feel like they are at the ends of the earth today. Here they are out in Lystra. It's a little unclear from the text whether or not there's a language barrier, because it refers to the people there speaking the Lycaonian language. And Paul, having been a Greek speaker, we don't know quite how much communication there was between them. Clearly there was some, because he was able to communicate to the man to stand up, and he did, and the people seem to understand a little bit of what they're saying, but language aside, there is clearly a cultural and social miscommunication going on. In fact, sometimes I think we miss it in the scarce details of the Gospels, but I have to imagine that Luke is cackling to himself as he is recording this scene, this comedic scene, with faithful, earnest disciples sharing the good news, and people mistaking them for mythological Greek gods. People mistaking them for Zeus and Hermes, and the people coming out to offer these grand sacrifices and parades in their honor. And Paul and Barnabas looking at each other thinking, what in the world is happening? This isn't the response that we were hoping to provoke by sharing the good news with you today. In fact, the more that I studied this passage in the last couple of weeks, the more I was struck that the real miracle here may not be the healing of the man who was crippled from birth. The real miracle might be that they didn't give in to the temptation to be gods. I mean, it would be kind of a great deal, wouldn't it? To walk into town and have people mistake you for divine beings? I mean, I suspect that they were about to be wined and dined and given the most luxurious accommodations. They could have set anybody at their bidding to go get them a cup of coffee or pick up their dry cleaning. I mean, this is a great deal to be revered as a god. Who would not want that? The truth is, as part of our temptations related to our ego and pride, any of us can be susceptible to the temptation to think more of us than we ought, to allow others, perhaps, to create for us a pedestal upon which we might sit. Just this last week, I was having coffee here in town, getting to know another local pastor, and as he and I were sharing our stories of growing up, coincidentally, in very similar environments, and some of the ways that our lives have turned out, eventually leading both of us here to Fort Collins, we were lamenting in that conversation some of the great mentors and role models in our lives of faith that have fallen from grace. People who at one time were revered as giants in the church and then seemed to have believed their own press a little too much, if you know what I mean by that phrase, and got themselves caught up in things that they shouldn't have or just simply got way off track and found themselves stumbling from those great heights. It was a reminder to us as we were talking with one another about how we ought to be intentional in our own lives, whether we are little fish in a big pond or big fish in a little pond, that we can all find ourselves in those moments of temptation, disconnecting ourselves from reality and from being grounded and centered. And so we began to reflect on what are some of the ways in our own lives that we try to practice a daily routine, a devotional life that helps to keep us grounded in that way. Now, for many of us sitting here this morning, you may not think of yourselves as being in a kind of leadership position, either organizationally or institutionally, in which you have to worry about that. You may not be a CEO or a senior manager. You may be retired. You may be a grandparent. You may be a stay-at-home parent who has responsibility for children, although you're a leader in your own way in that environment. But the truth is, as we think about last week's passage of the Great Commission, that all of us are called in this life of faith to continue seeking to be better disciples ourselves and to be making other disciples. Or to put it in less religious language, we're all called to seek mentors in our lives whom we can follow and to be mentors for those who look to us. And if we are taking the baton from those first disciples, then we too all have that responsibility and accountability. We all have in our lives leadership roles. That is because we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, are a witness. We are a leader for others who look to us to see how Jesus has impacted our lives for the better or not, and whether or not there's something to that that they want to pay attention to as well. So my conversation this week with Pastor Eric got me thinking a lot about what it might look like to try to articulate ways in which we, like Paul and Barnabas, are able to avoid the easy temptations to think too much of ourselves and to try to stay grounded in who and what we are. Over the years, I've encountered a number of frameworks and ways in which people try to get at this. One that was particularly helpful for me was several years ago, a course I took at Kellogg School of Business taught by a gentleman named Harry Kramer. For many years, Harry worked for the Baxter healthcare firm outside of Chicago, a huge multinational pharmaceutical company. In fact, Harry started in the mailroom and worked his way up to be the CEO and chairman before he retired. And over that journey, he talked about how it was his Christian faith and practices of his faith that helped to keep him grounded in that work. Among the many things that he described as a regular part of his life, there were several that I took away and tried to integrate into my own life and have tried regularly to share with others as well. The first that Harry talked about is self-reflection, the critical need for regular self-reflection, asking the simple question, who am I? No, really, who am I? Who do I want to be? And am I being that kind of person today? If not, how could I have done it better? And what could I do tomorrow to be the kind of person I want to be, that I feel called to be? Harry describes the moment that he was introduced to that practice. When he was a young man dating his future wife, he went for the first time to meet his in-laws in Minneapolis. He and his wife flew in, and his wife knew this ahead of time, but he didn't. His father met them at the airport and said, Harry, I understand you're interested in my daughter. And he said, yes, sir, I am. He said, get in the car. We're going for a drive. Harry got in the car. They took a drive. They drove outside of town to a Catholic retreat center and spent 48 hours at a silent retreat. Well, that's a fun way to get to know your future in-laws. In silence. Harry said it had the most profound effect on him to take 48 hours away. This is long before we had the kind of inundation of screen time that we have now. But even then, to take 48 hours and to sit in silence and to really consider, who am I? What do I want my life to be about? And Harry, now in his 70s, will tell the story today that every year since, he has gone back, even when he was a CEO and chairman, to have an annual silent retreat. But he says, even if you don't do that, it was important for me as a daily practice to sit down at the end of the day, to actually schedule time into my calendar and ask myself, who am I? What am I about? Am I living into that or not? And then, the second thing that Harry talks about is a kind of balance and perspective that comes from asking the next question, who are you? And what is your story about? That is, surrounding himself with the opinions and views, perspectives and experiences of others who are not like him. Harry, even as a CEO, was never afraid to fill the boardroom with people smarter than him, people who have more experience and different experience than him, in order to offer him, even in his leadership role, as the guy at the head of the organization, great balance and perspective. He said, it's not enough just to ask who you are, as important as that is, but to ask others, not why are you different from me or why don't you agree with me, but who are you? Why do you hold the views that you do? Where do you come from? What is your story? What perspectives do you bring that can help me to grow and expand my own worldview? Self-reflection, balance, and perspective. The last thing here he talked about, which seems somewhat counterintuitive, is having true self-confidence. That is, after asking, who am I and who are you, to ask for himself as a Christian, whose am I and what is it that I am called to do? That's the part that really gets at this great commission, that we are claimed by a God who loves us, fills our lives with promise and purpose, and sends us out. That we don't have to be humbled. That for some people, the problem is not so often or even at particular seasons of their lives that they're tempted to ascend to a false pedestal, a kind of shallow facade. Instead, for some, we get beaten up by the world and we don't think enough of ourselves, of who we are as a child of God with the purposes and promises that God has put into our lives. And for Harry, he says it's as important to have true self-confidence of who you are and the message that you bring to the table. We remember that as Paul and Barnabas are sent out, even into this comical misadventure, that they're sent from the beginning of Acts 13 under whose power? Not their own power or authority or intelligence or hard work or achievement. They're sent by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who fills them with power and sends them out. So that we can have the confidence, even as we recognize our own fallibility, our own finiteness, our own limited sets of perspectives and experiences, even as we welcome others to the table, that we know that we're able to do that with humility because we're claimed and called by the God who created us and who does not make mistakes in doing so. As we read about the adventures of Paul in the coming weeks and chapters, we'll find that he also was a very self-reflective person. He spends just as much time in his epistles talking about how much he is a fallen and fallible person as he does talking about how much people should look to him as a role model. He is both seeking to be a better disciple and seeking to make better disciples. We'll find that he gathers the perspectives of those around him, even these people from Lystra and their strange customs, to which he says, pay attention to those things already happening in your life. The sun and the rain, the crops and the joy in your heart. Those are all signs to you that you already know from your own experience of this God who loves and claims you. And be a disciple with confidence, knowing that the good news you have to share truly is good news for everyone. Now, understandably, we all may have those experiences and seasons in our lives when we think, this sounds important for somebody who's in professional ministry. Maybe for someone who's an officer of the church or used to be an officer of the church. What does it have to do with me and my daily life? And more importantly, does it matter today? Do I need to be doing these things today? Well, yesterday we got a reminder in the church, by which I mean the whole church, about how frail and fragile this one precious life we are given is. The Church of the United States lost a great giant and saint yesterday, a woman named Rachel Held Evans. Rachel is popularly known around the country for her New York Times best-selling books, A Year of Biblical Womanhood and Searching for Sunday, and most recently a book entitled Inspired, in which she grapples with her own wrestling and wondering with the Bible, a book that has inspired some of our series this year. At the very tender age of 37, with a husband and two toddler children, she succumbed to a terrible case of the flu and an infection. She had a bizarre reaction to medication and went into a coma from which she never recovered. And Saturday morning, her husband communicated out to the world through her popular blog that she had died. And so friends and colleagues of mine around the country yesterday were lamenting such a great and tragic loss. Prayers, of course, for her husband Dan and their children, but prayers too for all of us for the reminder that life is a precious gift. And there is an urgency in the call we have to fill up every moment that God gives us for the good and for the sharing of the good news. As Rachel wrote about the Bible last year, her own struggles in this book inspired, she said, "The thing I love about the Bible is that the story is not over. There are still prophets in our midst, and there are still beasts and monsters too. But the resistance is winning, and light is still breaking through into the darkness. So," she says, "pay attention to the voices." And I would add, those voices are our voices too, as disciple makers. "Pay attention to the voices," she writes, "because they are still calling us today, pointing us to a new king and a better kingdom." Amen.